The 23rd Psalm. Charles Spurgeon called it the pearl of psalms. Scottish expositor Alexander McLaren said, "It has dried many tears and supplied the mold into which many hearts have poured out their peaceful faith." One historian said of this towering psalm, "It has sung courage to the army of the disappointed. It has poured balm and consolation into the hearts of the sick, of captives in dungeons, of widows in their pinching grief, of orphans in their loneliness. Dying soldiers have died easier as it was read to them." James Montgomery Boyce extols it, noting, "Millions of people have memorized this psalm, even those who have learned few other portions. Ministers have used it to comfort people who are going through severe trials, suffering illness, or dying. For some, the words of this psalm have been the last they have uttered in life." The 23rd Psalm. Before we read it, let's go before the author in prayer. O God, we declare our dependence on you for our spiritual and physical needs. You are the Lord and Shepherd who has provided all that pertains to our life and godliness. For this we praise your name. We know that when death's dark shadows cover us, we have nothing to fear because you are with us. And so we pray that your Spirit would be with us now and to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. To that end, as always, we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. We have sung the words of Psalm 23 together. How about we say them together as well? Perhaps you've memorized it in the old King James Version, or maybe in front of you you have the NIV or ESV or NAS or RSV, whatever it is. Let's say Psalm 23 together. Ready? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. From the 23rd Psalm, I would have you see the Lord as the good shepherd and as the gracious host. First, I would have you see the Lord as the good shepherd. One of the greatest images that we have is the Lord as our shepherd. In ancient Israel, the job of shepherd was among the lowliest of jobs. Mike Rowe, he does dirty jobs. This is the dirtiest of jobs, right? The shepherds didn't go home at the end of the day. The shepherds lived with the sheep 24/7. With unwavering devotion. You can't just leave the sheep at the end of the day and hope they'll be just fine when you come back for your next shift. There is nurturing by day and protecting by night. The shepherd is a constant provider and protector, and that is the Lord. He's not a hired hand who does the bare minimum and doesn't really care. He is the shepherd who cares for the flock every day and in every way. It is the worst of jobs, and the Lord has volunteered to do it. The Lord is our shepherd. In the gospel, Jesus himself says, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." This psalm, this image is intensely personal. Charles Spurgeon said, "If he be a shepherd to no one else, he is a shepherd to me. He cares for me, watches over me, and preserves me." Consider all then of verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. I shall not be in want, but I am in want, right? We all would say that we are in want. I, want my situation to be different. I want a raise. I want better health. I want a job. I'm at a funeral, and I don't want this person to be gone from me. Of course I want. As prosperous Americans, we have lost perspective on what want really means. The word want means lack. To want is to lack. The Shorter Catechism defines sin as any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. In fact, our children who have been working on their catechism, children's catechism, they know that that's the definition they have in the children's catechism, but just one word is changed. Instead of want, it's lack. So that sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. If you ask the kids, what is lack of conformity? They can tell you, not being or doing what God requires. And if you ask them, what is transgression? They can tell you, doing what God forbids. We use the word want today to talk about desires, our selfish desires. We don't need it, but we desire it. We want it. The truth is that not many of us have ever known true want. We have not known what it is to lack the basic necessities of life. Funerals are a time when we reflect on needs versus wants. It's why Ecclesiastes chapter 7 says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. The house of feasting, filled with fun, enjoying the spoils of life with not a care for the world. But the house of mourning is filled with wisdom and deep appreciation of true blessings. It is a place for reflection on the important things. It's where we ask the real questions and address the inner heart. It's where we consider life and death and life after death. Ecclesiastes 7 goes so far as to say, the day of death is better than the day of birth. And also says, sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. I shall not be in want. As you meditate on the deeper things, you begin to realize that you really are not in want. Perhaps you are looking for a job or a better job, but you still have food and shelter, friends and family, support in your search. Perhaps you're looking for better health, but you still have abilities in your current condition. Perhaps you're looking for a spouse or the healing of a relational conflict, but you have other relationships that are really good. Perhaps you simply didn't want that person to die, but they have received our greatest hope, eternal life with Christ, seeing the Father face to face in glory. What could be better? And so whatever you feel that you are lacking, you realize that you really aren't lacking anything. No, you aren't getting all of your desires, but I lack nothing. Romans 8:32 asks rhetorically, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? The Lord is my shepherd, and so of course I don't lack anything, because the Lord is my shepherd. For even if I should lose my life, I gain eternal life. As Paul says to the Philippians, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now sheep left to themselves lack everything. They're the most helpless of animals. But we belong to the Good Shepherd, and so we shall not lack anything. That's why D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, helplessness is an introduction to grace. Isn't that great? Helplessness is an introduction to grace. The next three verses of the psalm speak specifically about God's shepherding grace. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. In other words, I shall not lack rest. There's a pastor named Philip Keller who was once a shepherd before becoming a pastor. And so he brings a great deal of insight to bear. And he says that it is almost impossible for sheep to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. First, they must be free of fear. Second, they must be free of friction with the other sheep. Third, they must be free of pests like flies or parasites. And fourth, they must be free from hunger so that they can rest. The Christian life begins with rest, finding our rest in God. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." God set aside one day in seven for us to recall our rest is in him. This is opposed to our sinful nature that believes that we are independent. We think we can do it on our own. I don't need anybody. I don't need to rest in anyone but myself. That's the original sin. Satan and his deceitful invitation to live life without God. And we continue to buy the lie. Children and teenagers slowly begin to assert their independence. Now, of course, we do want our children to become independent, but to do so by decreasing independence on parents, but increasing in their dependence on the Lord. We raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they will pursue the nurture and admonition of the Lord on their own. All right, so our kids and teens, this is for you. You should not simply be asserting your independence, but assert your increased dependence on the Lord. You should say to your parents at some point, "I no longer need you to lead me in prayer because the Lord is my shepherd. I am now praying without your leading. I no longer need you to provide me with food and shelter because the Lord is my shepherd. He has brought me into green pastures and I am fulfilling his call on my life. And he is now providing me with food and shelter through my gainful employment." Independence from your parents does not mean shouting, "You can't tell me what to do. I can wear whatever I want, go wherever I want, and be with whoever I want." That is not godly independence. That is sinful independence. Grow in your dependence on the Lord, and independence will come. "He leads me beside the quiet waters. I shall not lack sustenance." There is, of course, the fun of a raging river if you want to do some whitewater rafting, but if you need something to drink, if you need to rest, you look for still waters. Sheep are instinctively fearful of rushing water, and so shepherds would have to build a sort of dam in order to create quiet waters where they could walk into the water and drink without fear. "He restores my soul. I shall not lack life." The Hebrew word can speak of restoration to physical or spiritual health or life. It can even mean bring to repentance or bring to conversion spiritually, but also means a sense of restoration to the fold, all of which is true and interconnected. Repentance is part of restoration. Being brought to the fold, to the church, is a part of this. The straying sheep is brought to the fold. He is turned, repented, so that he returns to the flock. Elizabeth Marshall had a great concern for those who had wandered, especially those who were closest to her. She was deeply grieved by their wandering from the Lord and from Christ's church. But she never doubted the Lord and was always incredibly pleasant when you talked to her, even about the desire for the restoration of loved ones. Scripture says God's kindness leads to repentance. Elizabeth incarnated godly kindness. There are people we would love to see restored, to be brought to conversion, to be brought to repentance, to be returned to the fold. The Lord has given us the ministry of the gospel to extend in kindness to those we love. "He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." In other words, I shall not lack guidance. Unlike other animals, sheep lack a basic sense of direction and can easily become lost. Anybody here have just a poor sense of direction? It takes you an extra 30 minutes just to find your way out of the mall parking lot, right? People are trying to give you directions, and if it's more than two sentences, you are lost already, but you nod your head like you understand what they're saying. Sheep are prone to wandering and getting lost, even in familiar environments. Sheep will just wander right off a cliff without realizing what they're doing. They need constant guidance to stay on the right path, the path of rightness. So it is that God guides us by his word and spirit, and we are in constant need. Again, this battles against our sinful nature. In an age of independence where everyone wants to march to the beat of his own drummer, we forget that God guides us together. If you simply follow the person in front of you, and they're all going the right way, then you're in good shape. Civil War soldiers were excellent at marching back to back, pressed against each other, with no space. And so when the first person stepped forward, everyone stepped forward at the same time. And you stepped into the footprint vacated by the person in front of you. Parents, you ought to take your kids home and have them try this at home, a great illustration of what it is to follow closely together. Being a follower in modern lingo is considered bad. And yet Scripture tells us we are to be followers, to be followers of the living God, often by following the fold in the unity of the Holy Spirit. And because of all this, the psalmist, along with us, can say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." After the funeral of his wife, the late Donald Gray Barnhouse, the distinguished pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia, he was thinking about what he would say to his young children in the loss of their mother. As he tried to conjure up words of comfort, the shadow of a large truck passed over their car as they were driving down the highway. And Barnhouse looked back and said, "Children, would you rather be run over by a truck or by its shadow?" And the children quickly answered, "Well, of course, Dad, we'd much rather be run over by its shadow. The shadow cannot hurt us." And Barnhouse, the father, said, "The truck of death ran over the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago, so that only the shadow now passes over us. That is all that has happened to your mother. Only the shadow of death has passed over her. She is unharmed in heaven." Shadow of death is the translation of one Hebrew word that can mean dark as death or deep darkness. The emphasis is actually not on death, but on darkness, on difficulty, on danger. The Lord takes us through this darkness by the light of Christ. And so as we know that the light of Christ is guiding us through, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. If you can picture the shepherd's staff, right? The long stick and the shepherd's crook at the top. The rod, the long stick, was used to beat off the enemy attacking wolves to protect the sheep. The crook at the top, the staff crook, is used in order to pull the sheep away from danger, to lift them if they've fallen. It is the rod and staff of protection and loving discipline. Derek Kidner says, "Discipline is security." And so children, you ought to be grateful for your parents' loving discipline. When they tell you no, and when they discipline you for rebelling, you should be comforted. How terrible it is to have parents who do not care what you do, because it would mean that they do not care about you. Be comforted by your parents' loving discipline. Likewise, the church should be comforted by leaders who impose discipline. Now, we're often afraid to discipline, in all honesty, because it is hard, it takes time, and everybody's going to get upset. But the lack of discipline makes our life together more hard, takes more time, and people are more angry. Discipline is right, and discipline is an act of love. Note the transition to the intimacy of the second person in this verse. Previously it was, "He makes me to lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He guides me." But now it's, "You are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me." We are never so conscious of the presence of God as when we pass through life's valleys. Maxine Hendrickson lost one son when he was just 15 years old. And she lost another son just a couple of months ago. But she never doubted God. In fact, she was intensely conscious of God's presence in the most difficult of circumstances. She prayed without ceasing. I remember the first time that I met Maxine, and I just thought, She has a glow about her. You know what I'm talking about? There is just some women that when you see them, there is a radiant glow. And then I met Elizabeth Marshall, and she had that same glow. Just this godly woman who just exuded grace, exuded the Lord wherever they were. Felt like if you just got near them and hugged them, the Lord was near. That's the kind of people that they were. And there was the personal sense of love that was communicated by that. They incarnated the love of Christ. And so any discipline that would have come from them was loving discipline. The discipline of the Lord is loving discipline. And it comes from the shepherd who is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep because he loves us. And so we see the Lord as the good shepherd. I would also have you see him in the last two verses as the gracious host. We read, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Now this week, most of us are going to be at a table that is quite prepared, the Thanksgiving table. We're going to be involved in travel and other people that are traveling in, and we'll have this table spread out. In thankfulness, we eat together. Here, the table is set in the presence of enemies. Remembering that from King David, that it's the thankfulness that he has in the presence of his enemies who would wish him dead, that God blesses him before those who hate him and hate God. The enemies present, perhaps present as captives in a victorious celebration, or perhaps they are conquered rivals who are there as reluctant guests, having to now bow to their new leader. But enemies are invited to the table so that they can no longer be enemies, but have the opportunity to become friends. That's what happens at the table of grace. The Thanksgiving table is a place of restoration, a place where there has been enmity, but we eat together, we sup together, and there is restoration that takes place. The Lord's table models this table of grace that we can extend even this week when we are at table with loved ones and with not so loved ones. You anoint my head with oil. It is the refreshing anointing that comes after travels. Today, we are refreshed by ministry that revives the heart, especially when surrounded by enemies. The word here that is anoint is not the noun, the anointed, which is the noun Messiah, but it's the verb which literally means fat or well-fed. Metaphorically, it speaks of wealth, abundance, and prosperity. Fat animals considered the healthiest and gives the idea of prosperity and wealth, which is why we get the poem, "Christmas is coming, the goose is getting fat," right? My cup overflows, the constant supply of drink to a thirsty guest provided by the attentive host. It's like the good waitress who is right there to refill your drink when it's almost empty, as opposed to the busy waitress or the inattentive waitress who brought you a drink at the beginning of the meal and that's all you're getting. Good luck, buddy. It is the cup of overflowing grace that God says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace overflows to you." So we are not vessels needing to be filled. We are pitchers of grace filled to overflowing to be poured out on those around us. And so the weary traveler that has traveled a long way, oil soothes the skin after the long travel in the outdoor conditions, and the water or the wine that soothes the throat after the thirsty trip. When I asked Maxine, "What would you like people to remember about you?" This is what she said. "I want to help others and not know about it." She wanted to be used of the Lord, to be a quiet encourager. True humility is a way to describe Maxine. Elizabeth, likewise, loved to do crafts. She made crocheted necklaces and gave them away. She would mend clothes for people. She would make things out of items that others would have thrown away, and then she could gift those to others. She made gift boxes out of greeting cards that she had received. A constant sense of overflowing grace and kindness to those around them. And so surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. The late Harry Ironside, noted preacher at Moody Memorial Church in downtown Chicago, told the story of a troubled woman who came to him fearful that she was being followed by two men, When she left her apartment, the two men followed her, or so she thought. When she stepped on the trolley, the two men were at her side. What was she to do? Well, Ironside quickly realized that these two men were a hallucination, imaginary figures in her mind. And so, wishing to comfort her, he replied, "There's nothing to worry about. These two men are David's servants sent to help you." And he turned to Psalm 23, verse 6, and showed her in the Bible, "Surely goodness and love will follow you all the days of your life." He assured her. He said, "These two men are goodness and love, and their job is to help you." "Oh," she said, quite content with the explanation, and she was never to worry again. The truth is that goodness and love do follow you all the days of your life. The good shepherd and the gracious host are always near. In fact, the word that's translated love is that fabulous Hebrew word that we've seen again and again, hesed. It's God's covenant love. God who condescends to his people to love us. And so in the end, we read, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Notice that this psalm starts and ends with the covenant Lord using his covenant name, Yahweh. It speaks of covenant love. Again, the children in their catechism have learned that a covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. Covenant is the relationship that we have with God. He has established it. He will keep it. He won't change his mind later because he suddenly finds you annoying. He won't suddenly become so disappointed that he drops you. It starts and ends with the Lord. He starts the relationship, and the end of the relationship is eternal life with him in glory, where he has prepared a room for you. Jesus said, "I am going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Jesus is the truth. And so may the truth set you free. Amen.